Give me just a second. I need to set up. Book of 1 Thessalonians. And we have, I believe, nearly reached the end. We are in the middle of chapter 5. Verse 12 is where we're at, if you'd like to turn there. I'm going to try to make this a little bit nicer. Okay, we're real close. All right, again, 1 Thessalonians, we're in chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 12. And sometimes the passages we look at fit in nice little packages. We can get the main idea, and then it fits into 3 points, and you can bring them out and then make it real memorable so that you guys who are listening can get the clear message that's being communicated. This is not going to be one of those times. I'll tell you right now, I don't expect any of you to get every single point this morning. I know you're all that smart and that astute, but I don't expect you to put in the effort. What I would challenge you to do, though, is to get a hold of at least one thing. We're going to go through a whole list. There are more than 12 different things. I think it's about 14 is how many different pieces of the puzzle that we'll have. But I don't expect you to have the whole puzzle. I just ask you to grab onto one piece and think of that one piece as something that you want to see the Lord work on in your life and that you want to allow Him to change in your life. And so we're going to look at different puzzle pieces this morning. For those of you that appreciate order, we're going to go from right to left. Left to right. But we'll go right to left and then top to bottom, and we'll try to fill in a whole puzzle. And there'll be pieces missing on the edges. If you are the kind of person that's fastidious, you need those details, it's okay, they're not there. All right? And just so you know, it's not going to look pretty when we're done, because it's kind of a jagged outline. It's not going to fit real nicely into a nice little package, but you don't have to get it all. Get something. And it's my prayer that as we spend this time together, you'll get something that you can apply to your life. Maybe even 2 or 3 things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, that we get to be here this morning and that we get to look at it. And we thank You that You teach us through it. We ask that You would work this morning in our hearts, in our lives, that we might learn from this list of instructions that Paul gives to Christians. Christians just like us who are trying to live, to serve You, to honor You with their lives. We pray this in Your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, verse 12 is where we're starting, and Paul says, I'm going to adjust this real quick. Paul says, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." For some reason, Paul found it necessary to encourage them to esteem highly those who do 3 things. He gives 3 different jobs that they have. They diligently labor among you, labor among believers, among Christians. They have authority over you, and they give instruction. Labor among you, have authority, and give instruction. These are some of the primary jobs of elders. There are other passages. We're actually going to go to different passages in a minute, but that's who he's talking about, the men that are in charge over you. Notice that it's not just one person. This is something that I got from Bill McDonald's commentary, and he is one of the commentaries that I have at home, so I read him. But I also really appreciate the insights that he has, and I wanted to be careful to I won't point out all the times that I got something from him this morning. But that's something that he mentions, is that these are a plurality. It's not just one person. Anytime there's just one person that is in charge of everything, over everything, then there's that much more of a chance of failure. When there's many people, they can share the load, they can share the burden of laboring among Christians, having authority, and giving instruction. And so it's something that we see as a New Testament example, that there are several people that diligently labor among the Christians, have authority over them, and give instruction. There's an application for us right here. This could be the one thing. If you want to take something home, this is a pretty good one. And they're all pretty good, of course, because they're God's Word. They're things that we ought to be applying to our lives. But do the elders know that you appreciate them? Make it real personal. The elders in our assembly. There's Orville Hopper, Or would you, the elders raise your hands? Maybe you don't know. Maybe you just know them as names on a page. Would you guys raise your hands real quick? Orville Hopper, Bobby Zimmerman, Mike Brown, and then Dwayne Schmidt is traveling abroad. And so he's not here this morning. But we have four men who diligently labor among us. They do work that we never see. And a lot of it is prayer. And prayer for us as a body, prayer for us as individuals. They labor before the Lord on our behalf. They rule over us. They are the ones under whom we find ourselves. They are our authorities. And they're spiritual authorities. They're authorities over our lives. And they're going to give an account for what they do with us. They are responsible to feed God's sheep. It's a very solemn and difficult task that it is that they're doing. We don't see it. It's behind the scenes work primarily. But we need to be careful to let them know that we appreciate them. Do you respect them? This word for appreciate, it could be also understood as to honor. It's the word to know, but in this case, it has the sense of, do you appreciate, do you honor those who are laboring among you diligently, who have authority over you, and who give you instruction? They give you instruction, sometimes from the pulpit, sometimes when you come to them and say, you know, I really don't know what I ought to do in this life situation. What do you think would be, is this a good move for me as a job opportunity? Or is this, if you need advice on different things, is this ministry something I ought to be involved in? It's good to go to them and ask them for instruction. And they give that to you. It's part of their job. Look for opportunities to express your thankfulness to God for the way that He works through the elders. Again, it's not apart from God. It's not these four men that are better than all the rest of us. And we set them up as the ones that are the best in the whole assembly, the ones that never make any mistakes. It's not that. It's these men are desiring to do a good work among us. Maybe they'll make mistakes from time to time, but our responsibility is to submit to them and to show them our respect, to show them our honor and our love for them. Another passage that talks about elders is 1 Timothy 5, in verses 17 and 18. It says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. It could mean, those brackets are mine, that's not in the text. I meant to take that out when I put the verse up there because those are my words. It could be financial compensation. I do think that that is a possible meaning. The word for honor is also used having to do with financial compensation. It's a possible meaning for that word. But especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. How do you like that? The ox while he is threshing. It's kind of comparing elders to oxen. Not really. That's not the point of the passage, but that's why it's a little bit funny to me. But the scripture does say, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Why don't you muzzle an ox while he's threshing? Because he's doing a job. It is only proper for the person who does the job to receive compensation. Just as it says in the other verse, the laborer is worthy of his wages. We know the wages of sin is our death. Those are the wages of sin. When you sin, you earn something. You earn death. When you work and labor diligently among the people of God, especially those who work hard preaching and teaching, they should be considered worthy of double honor. And I don't know, as I said, that's a possible meaning, that it could mean financial compensation. To my knowledge, the elders that are in this assembly don't get financial compensation for the work that they do, this labor of love that they perform. But they certainly are to be considered worthy of it. And you should look for opportunities to show them honor, to show them that you respect and appreciate the work that they're doing on our behalf for the sake of the Lord. Hebrews 13:17. Another verse about leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Anytime there is a relationship where there's one person who has any sort of authority over another person, there's the opportunity and the occasion for offense. I can be offended at the elders for something that I think that they did. Maybe something I think they did wrong. I'm not going to give any examples. I don't have anything. That, just so you know, I'm not thinking of a specific instance. This is a hypothetical situation. Or they might be offended at me. They might have grief because I caused them so much heartache because of the way I live my life or because of just different things that they see in my life that maybe they've even mentioned to me, say, you know, you could do better at this. And I want to, for my part, give them no grief. I don't want to give them grief. I think of my children, the relationship I have with them. And the relationship is certainly different with the elders, but my children, I don't want them to give me grief. And I know that it's important to them that they please me. That's how it is with my relationship with my folks, and was when I was growing up. It was something it really hurt me when I knew that I'd caused them grief. And that's not something that we ought to be doing. We ought to be not causing them grief, but instead submitting to them. And the reason is because they're going to give an account. They're going to answer to God for the way that they shepherd the flock here. The way that they lead us is something they're going to give an account to the Lord for. And for that reason, we need to be careful not to give them grief. For this is unprofitable for us. It isn't the way that we ought to be living. It isn't something that's going to be good for us, it'll be bad for us. Back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, live in peace with one another. Wherever there's more than one person, so there is two people or more, there are going to be differences of opinion because we're not the same. There are at least two separate people in this room. We have many, many people, and we don't see things exactly the same way. But we can and should live in peace with one another. Live in peace is what it says, and it's not something that's always easy. And like submission, it's something that the rubber meets the road when I disagree with this person, when I don't think they're right. And if it's a matter of right and wrong, sin or righteousness, then that's something that I need to pursue, and I need to either tell them about it or maybe ask the Lord at the same time. Am I the one who's wrong? And they're actually right in this area. But if it's a matter of preference, which so many things are, that's an opportunity for me to show them preference, to give preference to them and say, you know, you're more important than I am. And so, the example in Sunday school, you can paint your toenails that color. It really is something I'm able to live with. And I'm not going to make a big deal out of this. I'm going to allow you that freedom and to not be offended by it. I want to live in peace with you. Your relationship with me is more important than whatever it is that's in the middle that I disagree with you about. And again, there's two types of things. I want to be careful not to make it sound like I'm excusing sin and say, well, they think that they're right and I want to be at peace with them. And I think that's my tendency. Just so that you're aware of it, my tendency is to be so concerned with the peace that I want to get away from. Well, yeah, but it's going to be something that's going to be unpleasant. The confrontation. I don't want to mess with it. I just want to try to live at peace with that person, so I'll kind of try to ignore it. And with so many things, they are matters of preference, but some things really need to be dealt with. And with those, we need to approach the brother. We talked about this in adult Sunday school. It's something that you do in love with the view to restoration of that person. And that's an opportunity that you have for growth, and the other person has for growth as well. And it's hard to see that when you're in the situation. And so that's why it's good to look at it now, is because we can see that living in peace with one another is something that takes effort, but it certainly is worth it, and it's the way that we're to live with one another. And when we live at peace with one another, it will certainly make our elders' lives a lot easier, especially if the elders are the ones that you happen to have a bone with. I hope you don't, but if you do, being at peace with them is something you're commanded to do, and you need to do whatever's necessary because your relationship is more important than whatever it is you disagree on. Here's our puzzle, and we're putting in the first piece. Yes, we are trying to get all those pieces to have words in them by the end of this morning. And I told you, I don't expect you to memorize the puzzle, but if you get a hold of one of them and decide this is something that I need to change, that needs to be changed in my life, that I want to allow God to change in me and work with Him on it, agree with Him that yes, it's wrong and I want it to be right, then you've spent your time very well this morning. And it's something that I would consider this to be a successful morning if you pick even one thing. And you can sure pick more than one, but that's my goal. Honor your elders. The point of those first couple of verses that we've seen. There's other things that we mention as well, but that's the main thing that we draw from that. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now here's a list within a list. These are all needs that you might find in the local body. We know from 2 Thessalonians that there were people in the church at Thessalonica who were being unruly, is the way that the word's translated in 1 Thessalonians. The same word can be translated lazy or idle. And so the people that were being unruly, these are people that refuse to work, refuse to do what is necessary to eat. And that's what Paul said. When we were among you, we had this practice. We used to give you this order. If anyone's not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. If there's that spirit of laziness where someone's not willing to do the work that's necessary to provide food for him or herself, then you need to tell them, if you're not going to work, then it's not right for you to get food. It's the principle of wages, that you earn this bread. You work to earn this, and if you're not going to work to provide, that's the pattern. Of course there are exceptions. But our mindset when we come to the scripture shouldn't be, well, I'm probably the exception to this one. And so often it is. That's my mindset. Well, I might be the exception to this rule. With you name it. Whatever counsel is being given. Don't automatically accept yourself and just say, I'm fine. And say, that's not talking to me. Is this something that is a problem with your life? Are you lazy? I'll tell you, sometimes I think to myself, you know, I really could have spent my time better today. And oftentimes I look at the day and say, I'm really glad that I got that much done. I really appreciate that the Lord gave me that much grace and I was able to accomplish that. But it's something that we all need to guard against the spirit of laziness, of being idle. And so it's in this verse, he says to admonish the unruly. And again, that word could also be idle or lazy. Admonish those who are not doing what they should be doing. Say, and the word admonish could mean warn, or to give them a heads up. Hey, you're not doing what you need to do. You should be working to provide. And again, this is one little phrase, but we know from 2 Thessalonians that was an issue in the church there. And so that's likely what they're talking about. It's the same word for idle or lazy. Encourage the faint-hearted. Some people need constant encouragement. And one of the best things about Christian fellowship is that this is where they should find that encouragement. That we should be a place that draws that sort of people. And that is something that is not, it's not the focus of some ministries. You don't think to yourself necessarily that, well, I want to invest a whole lot of time in this person who is sometimes discouraged. Maybe they're not that fun to be around. But that's the thrust of Christ's mission, is to build up the brokenhearted, to give those who are faint of heart or who are discouraged a reason to hope. And He's done that. We have the best news in the world. We have every reason to be encouraged and to use that to encourage other people. Even in our distress, even in our affliction, we know that those things come upon us so that we might comfort others with the comfort that we've received ourselves from the Lord. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. And this could be different areas of weakness, but whatever area a person is weak in, you're supposed to help them. And with all of these people and with everyone else, even people that don't fit into these categories, be patient. Be patient with everyone. And that's something that we all can work on. Because I don't know if it's happened to you recently, but I would imagine that sometime in your life, you felt the end of your patience. You've come and you've maybe been patient a long time. Or maybe you haven't been patient at all. It's just bam, right there. But maybe you've been patient and you've been bearing with this person, you've been going with them, okay, alright, I can be patient a little bit longer, and then you reach the end of your patience. But our patience as believers shouldn't have an end, it should keep going. I'm not going to keep walking because there's a wall there, but you should keep being patient with other people. Because that's the example we have in Christ. He's patient with us. We were reminded this morning, again in Sunday school, that we have a God who continues to give us chances over and over and over again. How can we refuse forgiveness? We who have been forgiven so much. Remember what you've been forgiven and that might help you to be patient with other people. So that's our second puzzle piece. Meet needs, whatever the needs are. Maybe people need to be admonished because they're not doing the job they need to do. Maybe people are discouraged and need to be encouraged. Maybe there's someone who's weak and needs to be helped. You need to help strengthen that person. Give them strength when they don't have it themselves. Be the channel of God's blessing to them. And with all these people, you need to be patient. That's a need. Meet these needs in the body. Verse 15. See that no one repays evil with evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. When wronged, we do not wrong in return. And that's different from our knee-jerk reaction. It's different from our flesh. It's different from the world. And it's the way that Christ was different. That when He was reviled, He did not revile in return, but kept entrusting Himself to God who judges righteously. He gave Himself, He entrusted Himself to the Father. And in this, when He was wronged, He did not wrong in return. When I was a little boy, one of my brothers got a hold of this verse early on, and he made sure that we knew that if he was being mean to us, that we did not return evil for evil. Don't return evil for evil. And so was something that he told us all too often. But I don't remember which one. It's not a very complimentary thing, so I wouldn't tell you if I did. But that's something that he got a hold of, this principle that I'm safe. If I do something bad to you, you're not going to do something bad to me because you can't return evil for evil. Well, sometimes we still return evil for evil, but that's not the way that it ought to be with believers. Always seek after that which is good for the other person. That's a definition of love. One that I came upon in a class at Emmaus when we were going through 1 Corinthians, and Paul's writing to these people who have all kinds of problems. And one of the definitions that was given by Mr. Levin, the one that taught the class, is that love is doing the highest good for that person. That's not always the easiest thing. That's not always the pleasant thing. Maybe there's someone that you have to confront and say, you know, this is really something that you're doing wrong. And it's biblically wrong. It's right here in God's Word. You ought to be working to provide for yourself. Or you ought to be doing this. Or you need to be doing that. And that's something that is not easy to do. It's especially not easy for me to do. Like I said, it's not something I feel very comfortable with. But it is something we need to be willing to do, to confront those that are wrong. And that's something that is good for them, and it's good for other people too. It's good for one another and for all people. Seek after that. Seek after that which is good for others and for all people. So this next one, don't return evil for evil. Do good. That should be the life of the believer. On to the next one. Rejoice always. Now, this is the first of three commandments that are linked together. Commandments meaning instructions that were being given. They're not the law in the sense of the Old Testament. But these are all things that were being given as God's will for you in Christ Jesus. They're all part of the same sentence. They're separated by semicolons in my Bible. But I think they do all belong to the same idea, the same... They all belong under that phrase, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So these next three things are a picture of a part of God's will for us. Certainly God's will can be described in other ways as well. There's other things that are part of it. This isn't all-encompassing, but it is a very good picture of God's will for us. And because of that, we need to give it special attention. I'm sure some of you might be thinking, when you hear rejoice always, you might be thinking, but what about when? And then you fill in the blank. When I'm hurting, when I'm sad, when I don't feel that close to God. What about when it's not Sunday morning anymore, it's Monday, and I'm back at the office, and the same guy that picks on me all the time is picking on me again? And the answer is, even then. What about when I'm at school, and I have to be in school for so many hours every day, and it doesn't seem like it's getting any shorter the time that I'm in here, and then when I finally get to the summer, I just dread the start of school again because I gotta be sitting there all the time. Do I have to rejoice then? No, you get to rejoice then. And that's the way it is with believers. We can rejoice. We have a wonderful, almighty, loving Father who sent His Son to die for our sins, rise from the grave, and He now lives to intercede on our behalf before the Father. We have an advocate. We have a treasured position. We have every reason possible that we need to rejoice. And the reason we're looking at it now is because it's tough when the time comes. It's real tough to get a focus unless you have it and have thought about it before. That when you go through tough times, you should rejoice. This is an incidental thing. A trivia fact. A fast fact for you, real quick. Ryrie and McDonald both point out that in the Greek New Testament, this is the shortest verse. Rejoice always. And if you look at John 11:35 in the original language, or this verse in the original language, this verse is actually shorter in the original language. And that's something that was lost in translation or changed in translation. Lost, not meaning that we lost any of the meaning, but just changed the, how many letters, so, or how many words. There are three words in the other and more letters, and this one is only a couple words. So, if you care. Which I found very interesting, but I also took 4 years of Greek in college and felt bad that I hadn't picked that up on my own without their help. But both Ryrie and Bill McDonald pointed out this is the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament. And they both didn't make a big deal about it, but it was in both their commentaries. So I thought it was interesting. Verse 17. After we get our puzzle piece filled in. Now we got the top row. We only have 2.5 more rows to go. The bottom two, there's only a couple half pieces down here. Okay, there aren't, because they fit words a little bit better than the other shape. So, just so you know, we have two rows, and in those two, and we'll be done. Pray without ceasing, the second of these commands, God's will for you. This doesn't mean we should never do any work, or eat, or sleep. Again, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul goes into a very detailed description of the need that believers have to work with their hands. You've got to be doing things. You shouldn't be busybodies. And so he's not saying you should stop everything else and only pray all the time. What he is saying is that we ought to have an attitude of prayer. Never should there be any sort of separation between us and God. We shouldn't allow that line of communication to be broken. And there are different things that do that. Sin certainly does that. Another thing that would do that is not living in an understanding way with your wife, husband. You can break your line of communication with God in doing that. And so you should get away from those things and stay away from sin and instead have an attitude of prayer all the time. Pray without ceasing. We should always be asking God for things. We know we should always be rejoicing. That's something that we need to do as believers. It's life in Christ. Pray without ceasing. There should never be a barrier between us and God. There should always be an open line of communication, so that we can feel comfortable coming before Him, and comfortable, or if we're uncomfortable, coming before Him and saying, I've sinned, I need your forgiveness, I want that fellowship, I want that restoration. And it shouldn't be something that we do every once in a while. This is a constant thing. Not just for meals, not just at bedtime, not just when you feel like it, but maybe when you don't feel like it, or when you think of it, it'd be hard to do if you didn't think of it, but you ought to be thinking of it. Think of it as something you should be doing all the time. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything is the next one. Pray without ceasing. There's that puzzle piece. In everything, give thanks. And here's that phrase I told you about. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In the first part of chapter 4, this is a while ago, it said that God's will for you, your sanctification. For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. That's part of His will for us. Here we see three other things that accompany God's will for us. In everything, that are a part of God's will for us. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Again, give thanks for that? How can I give thanks that someone died? How can I give thanks that my house just burned up? How can I give thanks for, there are any number of things that we can think of that how in the world can I give thanks for that? And while we are in the world, we're not of the world. We don't do what the world does. Instead, we do what God wants us to. We do the things of the light. We're not sons of darkness, we're sons of light. That was last week, something we talked about. That we are daughters and sons of light, and we ought to do the actions that accompany that relationship. And we ought to give thanks in everything. Something that is, that's true of our relationship with God on this earth is that we can't see Him. We can't sense Him with our five senses. We can't see Him. We can't feel Him. We don't perceive Him with our physical senses. How do we keep Him in front of us? How do you think about that? It's hard for me to think of my family that's away from here, my mom and my dad, my brothers and sisters, it's hard for me even to think of them, and I can see them. When we're together, I can perceive them. How do I get a hold of this being I can't see? Well, it's by rejoicing always, doing the things that He's called us to do. By giving thanks to Him, acknowledging, when you give thanks to Him, you're acknowledging that He has involvement in your life. And when you give thanks in everything, you accomplish God's will by giving things thanks, even in things that are hard to accept. What about? Yep, even then. Give thanks in all things. Verse 19. There's our give thanks. Verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. I'm going to quote Bill McDonald's commentary because I think that he said very well what this phrase means. Quench the Spirit means to stifle His work in our midst, to limit and to hinder Him. As believers, we're to be led by the Spirit. We've got to be careful not to stifle the work that He does in our lives or in the lives of other believers. And there are all kinds of things that this could look like. But if you think of that big definition, that we should not hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we know that His job is to convict of sin and of righteousness. We know that He teaches us to understand what we read in God's Word. So we should not quench the Spirit, stifle His work in our midst, or limit Him, or hinder His work. It's kind of a scary thing to think that we could actually do something to hinder God's work. And no, we can't grasp that. I can't grasp that concept. How can an almighty God be hindered in any way ever? I don't understand it, but I do know that it's something we need to be careful of. That we should be careful not to quench or hinder the Spirit. And there's our puzzle piece for that one. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Now this phrase, prophetic utterances, is from one word, and that word, as I understand it from the sources I looked at, if you know more about it, I'd love to talk to you because I don't really understand it all that well. But it seems like that this is talking about the proclamation of God's Word. It doesn't necessarily mean something brand new that nobody's ever heard before, that you're saying, this is coming from God right now, I'm speaking on His behalf. Whenever I stand in this place and open God's Word before you all, I speak on His behalf. I'm speaking His words when I read the Bible. And so in that sense, it's God's Word. And so this prophetic utterance is, it can be understood, and I think that's the way that it is here, can be understood, the teaching of God's Word. Don't despise God's Word. The person who's teaching might not be 100% right. In fact, I doubt that I am. It humbles me to say that. And it is right that I should be humbled to say that because I'm not perfect yet. And we'll get there. That's in a couple verses. I'm not perfect yet. But God's Word is perfect and it's living and active. It's not something that we should despise. Instead, it's something that we ought to cling to and seek to understand. Do not despise God's Word. Verse 21, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. And this might apply just to the reading or the proclamation of God's Word, the prophetic utterances, or it could apply to everything. It could very well apply to everything. Test everything, examine everything carefully, and hold fast to that which is good. And in the context of prophetic utterances or God's Word, in the book of Acts, Luke wrote about a group of people who searched the Scriptures to see whether what they were being taught and what they were being given, the teaching they were being given, was accurate. In Acts 17:10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away. This is away from Thessalonica, actually. They're leaving Thessalonica. When they came to Thessalonica, it was from Philippi, the Philippian jailer. And then when they left, and there were other people in Philippi that came to know the Lord, but when they left, they went to this town, Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these, that would be the Jews at Berea, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so they'd listened to the teaching, might have even taken notes. And then they would go to the scriptures and see if it's right. And I want you guys to do that as well. I want you to think about what we're looking at and to examine it carefully and hold fast to that which is good. And I can tell you that my words are not what I hope you remember this morning. I hope you remember God's word, that you are moved to action because of something that we've read, because of something we've seen that's true, that God has communicated to us. And if it's true, the Holy Spirit's able to convict you of that. He's able to show you that. And so, and it's only right that you look into these things and examine them to see whether they're true or not. I do not knowingly say things that are wrong. If I thought that it was wrong, I wouldn't say it. But it's important that you do look into those things. And if you do find something that I'm wrong, I really want to know, because I know for a fact I'm not yet where I need to be. I'm still growing. Abstain from every form of evil. We have no excuse for practicing evil. Again, this goes back to who we are now. We're daughters and sons of light. And because we're that way, we need to live that way. And so we don't have excuses for doing things that are evil. Instead, we need to abstain from evil. So the big point of those few verses is to examine the teaching. Think about it and reject what's wrong. Don't think about or do things that are evil. Instead, grab onto the good and hold on to it. Examine it and grab onto what's good. It's like you're panning for gold, and you get rid of a lot of stuff before you actually get something that's good to hold on to. And that's the way it is in the world. When we look at God's Word, it's all worth holding on to. But examine teaching, examine what you hear, and hold on to what's right. Verses 23 and 24, this is the part I was telling you about that I'm not perfect yet. That's where I get this from, or what I was referring to. I know I'm not perfect yet. I don't have to read the Bible to know that. But there are some people that think they are perfect right now, that it's possible for a Christian to attain a state where you are sinless. And you are actually practically, not just positionally, sinless. There is a difference. When we become a Christian, when I became a Christian, I became positionally sinless in God's sight. He looks at me, and instead of seeing my sin, He sees Christ. He sees the sacrifice that Christ made, and He sees me as blameless in His sight because of the Lord Jesus. Now, at this time, practically, I'm not sinless. I still do things that are wrong. If I was to say I'm sinless, then I have a really hard time harmonizing that with the life that I live. Because if that's true, that I have reached this state of sinless perfection, then what about when I do things wrong? Do I have to get re-saved? Have I fallen from grace? Have I not, have I lost my salvation? And that's the thing that you get into when you say that there is a state that you get to on this earth that's absolute sinless perfection. The state that I believe is only attainable and possible in heaven, because we're still in the presence of sin. We still have our flesh. And we are still, even though we're new creatures, it's still tugging at us and trying to get us to do what's wrong. If that weren't the case, why would Paul say abstain from evil? We would already be doing it. We wouldn't have this temptation. Abstain from every form of evil. Verse 23. We'll get into the verses. Verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify. That's the process of making you totally spotless, of making you totally clean. Sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Again, like I said, there's different facets of sanctification. When you became a Christian, then you became positionally sanctified. When God looks at you, He sees Christ's holiness, and that righteousness is what God accepts on your behalf. And you don't have to pay for your sin. You're positionally sanctified. But progressively or practically, we're still working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we're striving every day to become more like Him, allowing Him to change us to become more like Him. But in these verses, Paul says he wants the Thessalonians to be working towards this goal. That Christ would be working in them towards this goal. That He might sanctify your spirit and soul and body, that they might be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. Bring it to pass. God's the one who calls us. He's the one who sanctifies us, and He's the one that we look to in hope for His coming. May God sanctify you. That's Paul's prayer for them. In verse 25, he says, pray for us. And this is something that is good for us to notice. This is Paul, the teacher, asking those who are taught to pray for us. He doesn't despise their prayers just because they're not as far along as maybe he is in the faith. He says, pray for us. He never outgrows his need for prayer from the believers. And we ought to be praying for one another as well. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The last half of James 5:16. So pray for us. We're blazing through these because I'm over time. I just noticed. I apologize. Greet all the brethren with the holy kiss. We're to greet one another. And the holy kiss is something that they practice at that time. It is a kiss, but it's also, don't forget about the word in front of it. It's a holy kiss. In this environment that we live in, this day and age, it's not our practice to greet each other with a kiss. There are some places in the world that it is their practice to greet one another with a kiss. And it's not a kiss that is suggestive. It's just a kiss of greeting. It shows you're glad to see them, similar to a handshake. And so, with this verse, we are to greet one another. And I would encourage you to show the same kind of interest. And it's hard, I realize, and I'm not asking you to be fake. I want your love for others to be genuine. And I want it to come out in a genuine way. But, try to be as excited about seeing the people you see here every single week as you are about the people you see it once a year. And I can tell you, I need work on that one. That I'm much more excited to see the people. Absence makes the heart grow fonder. You know that. Well, we're absent from each other for a whole week. Some of us, we don't get to see each other except on Sunday mornings. It should be a time where we are greeting one another and are excited to see one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss is the way that they did it in that environment. I don't believe that it's necessarily appropriate for today, and I've told you why. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Two more and we're done. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. God's word. Don't neglect it. Read it. Get into it. Read what God has said and have it read among all the brethren. This is a precious time we have together where we come and learn from God's word. That's the second to last one. Here it is. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He started with it and he's ending with it. I'll read Bill McDonald's quote and we're done. Finally, we have Paul's characteristic close. He opened his first epistle to the Thessalonians with grace, and now he closes it with the same theme. To the apostle, Christianity is grace from beginning to end. And I will pray that God gives us grace to do what we have read this morning. You're dismissed.